today we have a rather large section of text to cover, and so I want us to hear that big narrative, let it impact our hearts, and then we'll reflect on it together. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, we're going to read all of that chapter and a little chunk of chapter 28 as well. That's on page 21 of the Black Bible, if you're looking for it in one of the pew Bibles. Just like to welcome Dave Wynn back as well from Israel. He's been over there, so 12 weeks, was it, about? It's good to have you back, Dave. Awesome. All right, Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and he took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her youngest son. And the skins of the goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. As soon as Isaac finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then who hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her youngest son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. One of the beautiful things about the Genesis narrative is the way in which it reaches beneath a superficial portrayal of people and lets us see dysfunction. What we have here in this story is not the story of heroes of the faith glamorized so that their great character and achievement is highlighted. Nor do we have a myth that glosses over troublesome things to preserve their reputation. No, what we have in Genesis is a warts and all story of ordinary and broken people ravaged by dysfunction. What this means is we're not supposed to look at characters like Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, and Jacob and think that because they're supposedly the heroes of our faith, their lives are to be emulated, that we are to live our lives in the same way that they lived their lives. Rather, this story exists to drive us deeper than the superficial presentation of their lives. Deeper even than the dysfunction that we see in their lives. Deeper where we might see what God is doing through them and indeed in spite of them. Because to follow the life choices of the patriarchs would actually be missing the point of the narrative and setting ourselves up for failure. In this passage, we see the characters, members of the same family, conspire against one another in deceitful and underhanded ways. And to embrace these conspiracies in our own lives would be tragic. Instead, as we look at these conspiracies, and we'll see three conspiracies in this section of the story, we're going to see three tragic ways that we try to manipulate life to go our way and how God works his plan in spite of us. The story begins with Isaac confessing that he believes his death is near. The text tells us that he is old and that his eyes had grown dim. And so he calls Esau to himself and sends him out into the field to hunt game for him so that he might prepare a meal for Isaac and Isaac then might give Esau a blessing. Now, if you remember from last week, Esau had foolishly sold his rights as the firstborn son. And he sold them to Jacob for a bowl of stew. So we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? How can Isaac be bestowing a blessing on Esau when the blessing of the firstborn had been sold to Jacob? What is happening? Is there a separation between being the firstborn and getting the blessing? Can the one who isn't firstborn somehow get the blessing? Well, we have to understand a couple of things. Firstly, the blessing in question here is the blessing of being the one to carry the family faith, the one to be the recipient of the promise of God to this family. We see this in verses 27 to 29 when Isaac eventually gives this blessing. He gives it to Jacob thinking that it is Esau. The blessing is for God's prosperity, family leadership, and global blessing. This lines up with the blessing and the promise that God had given to Abraham. Abraham had passed on to Isaac, and now Isaac was going to pass on to his son. This is the blessing that should have already been Jacob's since he now had the rights of the firstborn. But for some reason, Isaac and Esau think that Esau might be able to sneak back into the privilege of being the promised bearer in this family, even though he had sold it in the passage we looked at last week. Secondly, Isaac demands Esau hunt him some game and prepare a delicious meal for him so that he will give him this blessing. What's going on here? If he wants to give Esau the blessing, why not just give him the blessing right there and then? Why send him out to hunt game? But do you remember from week one, back in chapter 25, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he caught the kind of meat that he liked to eat. Isaac was driven by his desire, his taste, his hunger. And so he sends Esau out into the field to get him some food. And if you look at the end of chapter 26, a passage we didn't get a chance to look at in this series, Esau is seen to marry two Hittite women. And the text tells us that this causes grief to Isaac and Rebecca. It causes bitterness to Isaac and Rebecca. The Hittite women were the women of the land of Canaan. They were people that God had chosen his people not to associate with, that they would be holy, that they would be pure, that they wouldn't intermarry with the women of the land and somehow be corrupted by their religious practices. And so Esau, having been shafted out of his birthright, reacts. And he reacts by taking wives, two of them, that his parents won't approve of. This is classic rebellion, doing something that mum and dad won't like. And so we can assume from this that the relationship between Isaac and Esau had become strained since he had lost his birthright. That perhaps now Esau wasn't hunting game for Isaac anymore. That Esau was hunting game for his own family, for his wives. That is what Esau was doing. So perhaps Isaac is using this promise of a blessing to get one good more meal out of Esau. That perhaps he can woo Esau back into his favor so that once again he will eat from his game. Isaac is using Esau's longing to be restored as an opportunity to get a good meal. Essentially, Isaac offers Esau something that is rightfully Jacob's for the price of a meal. Finally, the irony is that Esau sold that promise for a meal. And so now he thinks he can buy it back for the same price. Esau, a man beholden to his pride, now thinks that he can somehow get one back over Jacob, that he can gain the promise without any desire to live in line with the promise. He can sell the promise for a bowl of stew. He can turn away from his family and their way of doing life. He can marry Hittite women, cause his family great bitterness, and just sweep back in with one meal and gain the promise of God. Once again, Esau shows he has no real comprehension about the gravity of this promise. He despised it when he sold it for so little. Now he is despising it again by thinking he can buy it back so cheaply. So here is the first conspiracy. Isaac is essentially bribing Esau so that he will come back to the family and keep catching him delicious food. It's interesting that while Isaac's blindness is obviously real, the panic about his imminent death is a little bit over-exaggerated. Isaac is about 100 years old at this point, and he lives to 180. He lives another 80 years. So perhaps he is playing up this sickness a little bit to further emotionally manipulate Esau. And Esau going along with it, having little comprehension of the gravity of the promise of God, joins this conspiracy thinking that he can buy his way into his family's good books and into God's good books, thinking that he can chase the desires of his pride and somehow still tack the blessings of a promise onto his life. And unfortunately, Esau's not alone. The gospel is the message that we have been given the full blessings of the promise of God freely by grace. Not because we deserved it, not because we can do something to impress God, not because we have any level of merit that we can purchase it from him, but simply because he has loved us and gifted it to us through his son Jesus. And yet because we have a gospel of free grace, so many of us think our salvation is cheap. We think we can reach out and grab hold of salvation with one hand while we cling to the desires of our pride on the other. We think that all we have to do is put the odd appearance in at church, give a bit of money, sing a few songs, and we can claim to be the children of the promise. But while our salvation is free, it is not cheap. The first conspiracy that we sign up to in order to get our lives to go the way we want them to is thinking we can buy the promise of salvation through a few religious acts without embracing the life that that promise demands. It's 100% true that you do not need to change your life to come to God. God takes all comers. He takes us as we are. You don't have to pretend to be someone better than you are to come to God. You don't have to try and scrub yourself up to impress Him. He graciously saves broken people in their brokenness. You do not need to change your life to come to God, but once you come to Him, your life will change. And so if you're going to claim to be a child of His promise, you need to realize it will be costly. It will cost you your pride. It will cost you the things that you desire in life. It will cost you things that you are holding on to in your life that are against God's design, that are against God's will. It will cost us our pride. Salvation is free, but it will cost us our pride. The first conspiracy that we sign up to, thinking that we can get our lives to go the way we want them to, is thinking that we can buy the promise of God with a few religious acts, but still live the way we want for the rest of our lives. In today's society, we're very good at drawing battle lines. It seems as there's no such thing as a neutral issue anymore. Something happens and suddenly everyone has to take a side. Serena Williams loses her cool last week at the Grand Slam final, and within hours the world is divided into two camps and shots are being fired across the battle lines. The problem with this is that while most of this battling takes place in the virtual world online, the mentality, the battle mentality of thrusting ourselves emotionally into every point of difference and drawing up battle lines so quickly flows over into our relationships in the real world. So small differences become full-blown arguments in which irreparable damage can be done before we even know what we are doing. It is very easy to see the relationships around us as competitions rather than partnerships. Home becomes a battleground. And so it is in the home of this patriarchal family. We have seen Isaac and Esau conspiring to restore Esau's blessing behind Jacob's back. Now we will see how those on the other side of the battle lines respond. While the conspirators believe that they are making their plans in secret, Rebecca manages to overhear their conversation and immediately springs into action. Jacob is her favorite of the boys, and she will not stand idly by and watch him lose what she believes is rightfully his. Her plan is simple. Jacob is to take advantage of Isaac's blindness, kill two goats from the flock. She would prepare them as if they were game, the way that Isaac liked it, and let Jacob take them to his father, pretending to be Esau so that he might get the blessing. The plan is underhanded to say the least, and Jacob has his doubts. He protests that Isaac would easily know the difference between the two boys, that he would feel his less hairy body and he would be found out. But Rebecca has thought of this. Jacob would use the goat's hair to deceive Isaac. Still, Jacob fears that if he's found out, his father will curse him rather than bless him. But Rebecca blows off Jacob's concern and actually volunteers to take the curse in his place. This is one dedicated woman. In the end, His mother's insistence wins out, and Jacob follows through with the plan, and it works. Jacob deceives Isaac, and his father imparts the blessing to him, believing him to be Esau. But it doesn't go as straightforward as Rebecca envisaged. In verse 20, Isaac asks how he found the game so quickly. Jacob has to improvise and do some thinking on the spot, and to do so, he invokes the favor of God, claiming that Yahweh had granted him success. Flat out lying, but not just lying, using God's name in vain as he lies. In verse 22, Isaac does ask to feel him to see if it is indeed Esau, because he's detected that his voice sounded a little bit more like Jacob's. But even the fact that his father knows his voice doesn't stop Jacob, who carries through with the deception and presents the hairy goat skin. In verse 24, Isaac asks him again, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob flat out lies again, giving him the goat from his own flock and passing it off as game that he caught in the field. Finally, Isaac asks to embrace him and smell him, and thus Jacob is forced to betray his father with a personal embrace and a kiss. But when the goat's skin smells like the wilderness and the food tastes the way he likes it, Isaac relents of his inquisition and offers up the blessing. There are so many moments in this exchange where Jacob has a chance to do the right thing, where he can confess his wrongdoing and be honest with his father, but he remains doggedly deceptive. Now, at the end of the day, whether he gained it in a sportsmanlike manner or not, the blessing should have been rightfully his. He purchased it from Esau with the bowl of stew we saw last week. So Isaac was 100% wrong to try and offer this blessing to Esau. It should have been Jacob's. But this does not excuse the way that Jacob eventually got this blessing. The conspiracy here between Rebekah and Jacob is to pursue the right thing, the blessing of God, through underhanded tactics. Now, some might say that Rebekah had been given this prophecy, that God had chosen Jacob to be the child of the promise, that she was actually doing the work of God here, that she was seeking to let the blessing fall on the one to whom it had been promised to. Some might even point to the fact that she has a sacrificial commitment to the cause. She offers herself to be a curse bearer should things go awry. But God does not need our help to accomplish his plan. And he certainly does not need our underhanded tactics to accomplish his plans. Rather than showing Rebekah to be the one who trusted God and trusted the promise of God, this shows Rebekah to be faithless. She doesn't trust God to work things out for Jacob, and so she believes that she needs to make it happen no matter how. If she truly trusted the prophecy, she would have simply spoken the truth to Isaac, called him out for his own conspiracy, told him that the blessing was rightfully Jacob's. If she truly had a sacrificial commitment to the cause, she would have stuck her neck out in boldness and truth for her son instead of sending him in to do the dirty, deceptive work. And it's pretty easy for us to join in this second conspiracy as well. We know that there are good things that God has in store for his people. And we know that some of these things are right and proper for God's people to desire. Things like getting married and enjoying sexual intimacy. Things like entering a church leadership position. Things like seeing family and friends come to trust in Jesus for salvation. These are all good and godly things. These are all things that God longs for his people to enjoy and experience. But simply because something is good and right and godly doesn't justify us gaining it at all costs. Godly ends don't justify ungodly means. So when we think we can shortcut patiently waiting for God to provide a spouse for us by pursuing people outside of the faith or rushing into a relationship without any discernment, we are actually betraying our lack of trust in the goodness and kindness of God. We are trying to manipulate ourselves to God's promises or God's blessings. Or when we desperately want someone to come to faith, so we remove difficult aspects of the gospel to make their path to faith easier. We actually betray a lack of trust in the saving power of God, trying to water down the gospel so that someone can come to faith will only lead them to faith in a watered down, impotent Jesus. The second conspiracy we join to get our lives to go the way we want is thinking that godly ends justify ungodly and underhanded means. As you read through the account of Esau coming in to see his father with the game that he had caught and cooked, you can't help but feel sorry for the bloke. This is heart-wrenching stuff. He went out into the field, maybe hoping, I can get back in my father's good books. I can be welcomed back into the family. I can receive the blessing. He went out into the field with this joyous expectation in his heart. Caught game for his father, brought it back to the house, cooked it, prepared it the way his father liked, and walked into the room ready to give it to him. You can imagine his shock and anger and bitterness and sorrow when his father says, "Who are you?" And then in verse 33 he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." The text tells us that as soon as Esau figures out what has happened to him, he weeps bitterly, pleading with his father, "Bless me, even me also, oh my father." I mean, how painful is this moment? Made all the more painful when Isaac eventually utters Esau's not so blessed blessing. "Behold," in verse 39, "away from the fatness of the earth shall you your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live. You shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Esau is gutted that he has put all this effort in to buy back his blessing, and he has still come up short. This obviously makes Esau mad. So mad he plans to kill Jacob. This story parallels the story of Cain and Abel to some degree. Like Cain, Esau is jealous of his brother, and the seed of envy gives birth to murderous intent. Verse 41, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother. As soon as his father dies, so too will his brother." Well, once again, the resourceful Rebekah hears of Esau's plan and is terrified for Jacob. She goes to Jacob and tells him of the death threats made against him by his brother and how dangerous it would be for him to hang around, that he needs to flee, that he needs to leave their region altogether until his brother's anger abates. And so she concocts another plan. But this time it is she that goes to Isaac, but she that appeals to his emotions. In verse 46, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?' she has been appealing to his emotions, saying that my life isn't worth living if Jacob, like Esau, marries one of the Hittite women. If he were to cause me bitterness, like Esau caused us bitterness, this would be such a great disappointment for Rebekah that she would not have a life that is worth living. And so Isaac agrees to Rebekah's plan and sends Jacob to Haran, where her family lived, in the hope that he might have an honorable marriage. And he sends him with a reaffirmation of the blessing. Chapter 28, verse 3. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. A pastor friend of mine was doing a wedding for a woman who had been saved after fleeing a cult. Now this woman, like many young women, longed for her father to walk her down the aisle. But because since leaving the cult, relationship had been strained within her family, that they had severed ties with her and contact with her, this was looking impossible. And so the pastor made contact with the father, agreed to meet with him that he might plead the daughter's case, that for the sake of his daughter on her special day, that he might swallow his pride and walk her down the aisle. And the conversation seemed to go well. He seemed to be convincing him. His heart was starting to soften. But as soon as he felt his heart start to soften, this father stood up and said, "No, we have handed her over to Satan and we will have nothing to do with her." And he walked out of the room. It's hard for us to imagine such a cold and heartless decision. But this man decided to walk out on his daughter because he couldn't bring himself to walk her down the aisle. Because walking her down the aisle would break with the orthodoxy of his faith and place his own standing in the cult in jeopardy. And so instead of facing his daughter and dealing with their disagreements and acting out of love towards her, he hides from his responsibilities behind orthodoxy. He used his traditional orthodox beliefs as a way of running from a difficult situation to preserve his own reputation. This is exactly what Rebekah is doing here. She is using the orthodoxy of their family faith, the fact that God didn't want them to intermarry with the Canaanites, as an escape to save Jacob's skin. When she speaks to Jacob about this, not once does she mention anything about marriage. It is entirely about saving his life, about him running away from the angry Esau until his anger abates. But when she goes to Isaac, it is all about her son needing to have an honorable marriage. In this next conspiracy, Rebekah once again masks her lack of faith, but this time she masks it behind a statement of supposedly faithful orthodoxy. And we are prone to this kind of attitude as well. We claim our faith convictions prevent us from associating with kinds of people that we find difficult to deal with. And so instead of reaching out in love, we hide behind a false orthodoxy. We can quibble over exegetical positions, doctrinal distinctives, and have all the sound theology in the world, but deep down, we can be deeply damaged by sin. Basically, we can use a quest for orthodox faith as a mask for our own sin struggles. We can set up life with super strict structures that preserve our orthodox ideal, but we can miss what God is actually calling us to because we are blinded by all the orthodoxy. The third conspiracy we join to get our lives to go the way we want is to hide behind orthodoxy. We use orthodox statements of faith, proof-texted passages of Scripture, so that we can just avoid doing the things that we don't feel comfortable doing. Yes, there is a point to having an orthodox faith, to knowing what you believe is sound and true, but it can easily become a place where we hide from difficult and messy parts of following God as broken people in a broken world. The third conspiracy is to hide behind orthodoxy, to stop ourselves or prevent ourselves from being made to feel uncomfortable by citing our orthodox faith. What we have seen today, as Genesis has lifted the lid on the depths of dysfunction in this patriarchal family, is that even those who have the strongest encounters with God are prone to conspiring to get what they want out of life rather than trusting Him to come good on His promises. We are prone to thinking that salvation, because it's free, it's cheap. That I can claim salvation promises and still live the way that I want to live. We're prone to thinking that godly ends justify ungodly means. That it doesn't matter how we get there as long as we get to that place of blessing and promise. And we're prone to thinking that we can hide from difficult and messy things behind an orthodox proclamation of our faith. This is what the brokenness of sin produces in this world. Dysfunction heaped up on dysfunction, as everyone is just trying to manipulate God's hand and preserve their own comfortable lives. And this is the kind of world that Jesus came to save. More than that, it's the kind of world that Jesus allowed himself to come into. And they're the kind of conspiracies that he allowed people to conspire against him. He let this sinful world conspire against him. Judas followed Jesus, thinking that he could claim to be following the Messiah, but still hold on to his love of money. And he ended up selling Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The people on the day of Jesus' crucifixion were riled up to cry out for Jesus to be crucified because they perceived that preserving the peace of society was a godly end. And so it justified letting one man suffer for all of their sakes. The Pharisees shunned Jesus because why? He didn't fit with their idea of orthodoxy. Jesus was forcing them to think outside of their comfortable orthodoxy and they hated it. And so they invoked a claim of unorthodoxy against him. They accused him of blasphemy to get rid of him. Time and time again, the world conspired against Jesus and it sent him to the cross. But I want you to notice something about our Genesis passage. In this account that we have read, there is conspiracy upon conspiracy as the broken and dysfunctional family members try to get everything to go their own way. But where does the story finish? It finishes with Jacob on the road to find a wife, free from Esau's threats, possessing both the blessing and the inheritance and the promise of God. Despite all the way the family rejected God in their dealings with one another, God still has Jacob right where he wants him. God's sovereign plans cannot be thwarted by the conspiracies of man. And it's the same with Jesus. Judas conspired for his own financial gain. The crowd conspired to maintain the peace. The Pharisees conspired to preserve their orthodoxy. But where did Jesus end up? Right where God wanted him, on the road to Golgotha, where he would enact the promise of God, even for those who conspired against him. See, this is why we believe in a sovereign God. This is why we cling to the wonder of a sovereign God, because even the worst of our conspiracies cannot stop his plans. We can fight to get our way all we want. We can go through any number of ungodly and ungracious actions to make our lives secure, and yet he will still achieve his purposes. He will still bring people to salvation. I know that at least three of the people who were instrumental in leading me to Christ, bringing me to think about Jesus, shipwrecked their faith, since told me that Christianity for them was just a big pretend thing, that they were just doing it to make their family happy, that they were just doing it because they thought it was what was expected of them. Three of them shared the gospel with me because they thought it was the right thing to do. They thought it would make people around them happy. And yet the gospel took root in my life. Our conspiracies, the way we live our lives to get what we want, does not stop God getting what he wills. It happened with Jacob and it happened with Jesus. God achieves his purposes in spite of our conspiracy-driven hearts. And we are so thankful that he is the one in control, because our conspiracies make a mess of our lives, and he sends Jesus to save us from that mess. And so I would plead with you this morning that if one or more of these conspiracies have gripped your heart and you're like, that's me, I'm right there, that is exactly what I'm doing with my life, can I encourage you to see what God is doing in spite of what you have been doing? That you are here today to hear and be convicted by him of that conspiracy, that you might repent of it and trust in him for forgiveness. So I plead with you to reach out to this sovereign God today and join his plan for your life, his plan for salvation, not your own conspiracies. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you are sovereign, that you see all of the plans that every person in this world makes, all of them, all at once. And somehow, Lord, in your infinite wisdom and power, you work your will. You work your will in spite of all of our conspiracies and plans. In spite of everything we do just to gain for ourselves or preserve ourselves or boost our pride, you are at work to work out your will in the lives of the people of this world. A will of love, a will of salvation, a will of hope and eternal blessing and promise. And so, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of the ways in which we have conspired to get our way and the destruction that it may have brought to our lives, and that we would cast ourselves in repentance on you, the truly faithful one, the truly sovereign King, whose plan of salvation is far greater than anything we can conspire for ourselves. Help us to trust you, Jesus, in everything. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.